part of me, I'm not going to apologize. Well, I'm not going to apologize, but for some of you, I do feel a little bit of sympathy that perhaps you feel that maybe you didn't, in the Christmas season, get a good Christmas message. Because most of the Christmas season, as we tend to call it, is in the church the season of Advent. And we talked about Advent, which is another way of saying we really talked about kind of end times, second coming sort of stuff. And so we talked about the return of Christ, we talked about spiritual gifts, these sorts of things, and maybe that didn't really feel like Christmas. And so I told Myron, he asked me when I left, he said, "What do you want me to preach on?" I said, "Well, they haven't had a good Christmas message yet, so give them a good Christmas message." He said, "Well, I'll preach about Mary and Joseph." I said, "That's fine." And he preached about Mary and Joseph, though maybe not the way we would have expected, maybe not really a Christmas message, but it's really funny the way that God works sometimes. If I had to kind of summarize Myron's message, I did listen to it. Pastor Cody told me I needed to. I listened to it, and if I had to summarize it, I think the gist of it was this: that when your life gets caught up in the greater purposes of God, you can anticipate facing a little bit of trouble. Actually, you can count on it. You're going to face some trouble. And when you find yourself in that place of trouble, remember, it might actually be exactly where God wants you to be. Not really a Christmas message. Pastor Cody told me I needed to listen to it because we met this week and I was talking to him about what I was planning on preaching. He said, "You need to listen to his message." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Myron already preached it." I said, "He did what?" Because even before I got back, I really felt God lay on my heart something I needed to talk about. Myron talked a lot about trouble. God kind of gave me a different word. It was suffering. Now, before you get anxious, they're like, "Oh, you preachers, you really know how to start off the new year with encouragement, right? Trouble and suffering." It's good. It's good. It's going to be good. Good suffering, right? What the world is that? There is no good suffering, right? I mean, those are two words we don't stick next to one another in a sentence. You don't put good next to suffering. We don't like suffering. Suffering is awful. Suffering is terrible. It's something we expend a great amount of energy avoiding. Because if you have choice A, B, C, and suffering, it doesn't matter what you pick, it's just not suffering. We hate suffering. And the reasons are pretty obvious, right? I mean, suffering, it hurts. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not comfortable. It's not pleasant. It really hurts. And if you've suffered, you know this. It's not something you'd go seeking out. But it's worse than just hurting, isn't it? You see, not only does it hurt, but when you're in the midst of suffering, you feel lonely. Something about suffering tends to isolate us. It's as if we're kind of off over here, and we're going through something really, really terrible, and maybe the worst of it is that nobody around us understands it. They just don't get it. They don't understand what we're going through, and by extension, they don't really understand us. And so when you find yourself in the hardest place of life, you also tend to find yourself alone. Oh, it's painful. And even beyond that, there is this sense that suffering brings with it shame. There's this nagging voice in the back of our head that wonders if what we're going through is actually our fault. That maybe I'm suffering because there's something fundamentally wrong with me. Because if I was smarter or if I was better, I could have avoided this. Or if I was stronger, I could get out of it. But I can't. And so maybe there's something fundamentally wrong with me. And maybe everybody else is thinking the same thing too. He said, "Well, that's not logical. It's not rational. I mean, often when you suffer, You suffer as a victim, and if you're a victim, it's not your fault. That doesn't make, it's not about making sense, and it's not about the logic and the reason of it. What we know about victims is very often the people who are very clearly the victim, the ones that did nothing wrong, experience the deepest sense of shame about what's happened to them. Nobody likes suffering. It hurts, it's lonely, it brings with it the sense of shame, and so we want to avoid it at all costs. And in fact, we live in a culture that's gotten pretty good at it. We live in a culture that, if we're honest, done a pretty good job of minimizing suffering through science and through medicine and a whole host of other ways. We have diminished the suffering that we've experienced. The problem is, we now live in a culture that when suffering, which is inevitable, when it comes, it's like we no longer know what to do with it. Because we no longer have the tools necessary to give suffering some sort of meaning. We don't know what its purpose is, and so when we get to it, we don't know how to make sense of it, and we don't know how to go through it. And so what most people do, I think, when we run into suffering, is we double down on all the things that we did before. We distract ourselves, we numb ourselves, we turn to our addictions, our entertainment addiction. We keep the radio on, we keep the TV on, the computer, we keep a screen in front of us constantly pumping information at us, because as long as the information keeps coming, we don't have to think about how much we're hurting. And this is the very reason why so many people, when you take away all their devices and you require them to sit quietly in silence, they get real agitated. Because the minute all of the distractions are gone, things deep in our soul, the pain that's there, starts to well up. And we don't want to deal with it because we don't know how. And when it wells up unavoidably, we try and numb it. And we turn to all sorts of different things. It might be alcohol, it might be opioids. You take your pick. There's all sorts of options on the table. But we try and numb it and we forget about it. Because we don't know what to do with it. It's as if our culture, by and large, has forgotten how to suffer well. And here's the problem with that. First, suffering is inevitable. You can't avoid it. Someday you will run up to the limits of what medicine can do for you. In one way or another in this life, you will suffer. And here's the thing. Your life will not be shaped and defined by the ways in which you respond to the good times, to good fortune, to good health, to good finances. And those are great things. They're not bad. But your life will be shaped and defined by the way in which you traverse suffering. And the way you go through it and how you come out on the other side. Because when you come out of it, you will either be better or you will be bitter. So what you do with it matters. It really matters that we learn to suffer well. This isn't a new idea. And it's not even a distinctly Christian idea. All sorts of people have figured this out down through the ages. Even Nietzsche understood this. You know Nietzsche, the 19th century philosopher, famous for saying God is dead, that there's not but power and the will to power. That guy. I was actually interested to see what Nietzsche would have to say about suffering. And I went, I looked, and actually I was really surprised by what I found. You know what Nietzsche said? He said, to anybody who means anything to me in this world, I wish upon them hardship, suffering, and calamity. And I read that, I'm like, man, Nietzsche, that's terrible. That's as bad as your God is dead stuff. That's terrible. Like, you're a bad person. But then he goes on to explain why. He says, if you refuse to let your own suffering lie upon you for an hour, and if you constantly try to prevent and forestall all possible stress way ahead of time, if you experience suffering and displeasure as evil, hateful, worthy of annihilation, as a defect of existence, then it's clear that besides your religion of pity, you also harbor another religion in your heart that is perhaps the mother of the religion of pity. That is the religion of comfortableness. How little you know of human happiness, you comfortable and benevolent people. For happiness and unhappiness are sisters, even twin sisters that either grow up together or, as in your case, remain small together. Oh, Nietzsche got a lot of things wrong, trust me, but not that. We'll never actually understand how to be really, really happy in this life if we do not discover how to go through suffering well. Okay, maybe we don't like Nietzsche. I'll give you a Christian example. Rick Warren, many of you will know him as the pastor who wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He preached a series on suffering one time. It was after his adult son lost his battle with mental health and took his own life. And in that series, he said this. He said, never waste your pain. Never waste your pain. You're going to have it. You're going to experience it. Don't waste it. Why? Because our deepest life message usually arises out of our deepest pain. Our deepest life message usually rises up out of our deepest pain. So don't waste it. Don't waste it. This has to be true, dare I say more true, for Christians. For those of us who've said, the purpose of my life is to follow after Jesus. If you're going to follow him, you have to follow him on the way that he goes. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, take it easy. No. If you want to be my disciple, you pick up a cross and you follow me. Jesus goes the way of shame and of suffering and death. That's what Paul reminds us. He talks about being united to Christ in his suffering and united to Christ in his death so that we can be united with him in his resurrection. And we love to talk about resurrection. We love to talk about new life. That's like the heart of the gospel. And that's appropriate and good. But remember, you only ever get to resurrection by way of suffering and death. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, you followed me, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, which I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Did you hear that? All who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Now understand, when Paul says this, he says this with a fair degree of authority that he has gained by experience. Paul knew what it was to suffer. Go back to Acts chapter 9. You remember that before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was the persecutor of the church. And he got letters to go to Damascus so that he could arrest more Christians and put them in prison. On the way, he has this incredible encounter with God. The blinding light from heaven, the booming voice, and Saul is blinded. He cannot see, so that his partners have to take him to Damascus, leading him along because he can't see anything. And once he gets there, God speaks to Ananias. He says, go and pray for Saul that he may receive his vision. And Ananias says, God? I think I know who this guy is. I don't think I want to pray for him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Can you imagine that? The first conversation you have with Almighty God is a word of rebuke on the road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The second conversation, God tells you how much you have to suffer for his name. But you know what we know about Saul who becomes Paul? After Jesus Christ, no one person had a greater influence on the New Testament or the church or the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. We cannot conceive of what Christianity looks like apart from the ministry of Paul. And can I suggest that I do not think that it is disconnected from his suffering? You see, there's something really, really powerful about the words, the testimony, the life experience of somebody who has undergone incredible suffering but come out on the other side of it a better person. There's just something powerful about what they say. And so what I've begun to wonder is perhaps maybe the witness of our churches are so ineffectual because of our stubborn refusal to enter into suffering and to do it well. Maybe if the church learned how to suffer and suffer well for the cause of Christ and to pass through what life brings to us or what God may bring to us with his grace, humility, dignity, maybe we wouldn't be the only ones changed on the other side of it. Maybe it would be the world too. But how in the world do we do that? What I want to read for you this morning is just a few passages that the New Testament offers us about how we can pass through suffering and pass through it well. There are all sorts of things here. I need to remind you, you need to be studying God's Word on your own. If this is all you're getting, y'all gonna starve to death. It is not enough to sustain the life of faith. There's all sorts of passages all through the New Testament about how Christians are to suffer and suffer well, but I want to highlight just a few from 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians. The first passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. It's what he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So have no fear, nor be troubled." Even if you suffer, you'll still be blessed. So don't be afraid. That's a powerful promise. What he's saying is that there's no suffering that you can go through, no matter how terrible, that can ultimately cut you off from God and his blessing and his grace and the ways that he works in your life and his love and his purposes for you. None of that changes when you suffer. So you don't have to lay in bed awake at night worrying about what might happen or how things might go wrong, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what goes wrong, God still goes right in your life. So don't be afraid. Have no fear. He goes on in chapter 4, to say this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Actually, I want to stop there for a minute because that's kind of a really important part of our faith, isn't it? I mean, this is really what distinguishes Christianity from like all the other major world religions. Go look. I don't think you're going to find one where the key deity suffers for our sake the way that Christ did. And so often when we face suffering, the question we always ask is like, why God? Why me? This isn't fair. Why do I have to go through this? Maybe the question we should ask is, why would you choose to? Why is your response to suffering to get down in the dirt with us and to go through it with us for our salvation? That doesn't make any sense. But don't forget, we worship the God who suffered. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live life for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. But you live for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Perhaps the easiest thing in life is to let your life be driven by passions and desires. That just whatever feels natural, whatever feels right, whatever you happen to want, that's the guiding force in your life. That's how you determine this path from that path. You just do what you want. But there's something about suffering. If you can avoid wallowing in self-pity, if you can go through suffering well, it clarifies things. It gives a perspective to life where the things that you used to do for fun and enjoyment and a good time, they just don't matter anymore. It's like all of life is focused now, not on the passions of the flesh, but on the will of God. I think that has to be the first step in discovering the deepest story of your life. That deep life message that God has given you to speak to others, you find it through this process of focusing in on what really matters. All of a sudden, temporal things don't seem to matter anymore. It's eternal things that fill large the vision of life. Suffering can give you an incredible perspective on life. He goes on in verse 13 to say this, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That you share his sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Christianity blows my mind this way, that somehow the suffering of God and my suffering can be associated together. He suffers and I suffer, and somehow it comes together, and what I actually discover is an old truth. It's in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it's in the New Testament, all over the place, that God is actually near and close and intimate with the brokenhearted and the despairing and those in pain and those in suffering. That in fact, when I suffer, I can meet God in a way that I could never have met him otherwise. Can you imagine a life free from pain? I mean, try and imagine, it doesn't exist, but a life where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no heartache, everything goes your way. You never experience loss. It's the perfect life. But understand, if you had that life, what you wouldn't have is a perfect understanding and relationship of God. Because if you want to know the God who suffers, then you have to know something of suffering. But understand that when you're in it, he comes to you. It's not as if because you've suffered, somehow you've earned something, that you've climbed the spiritual ladder up to God. No, no. What you discover is that when you're in the bottom, down in the pit, God comes down to you. And in that sense, we can say that suffering is almost sacramental. You know the sacraments, communion, baptism. What happens in the sacraments is that Almighty God comes and he meets with us and he's present in the most common and ordinary of things. That's the mystery. What did we have? It's just water. It's just water. You have to have it every day to live. It covers a significant portion of our planet's surface. There's lots of it. It's pretty common. And yet we give it to God and we baptize in it, and God meets us there and we receive his grace and he pours out his Holy Spirit and he does incredible things, and he comes to us in the common things like the bread and the cup. And we go to the bread and the cup 3 times a day. So maybe some of us more than that. We're always eating. It's commonplace, it's ordinary, it's mundane, and yet we give it to God and he gives it back to us and he says, this is my body and this is my blood, my grace and my life for you. And so we take our suffering and we carry it to God. And in this experience that is all too common in humanity, God shows up in ways that he doesn't when we're having a really good time. Oh, and he meets with us. And he touches our hearts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry. It's the ministry of the new covenant. He's kind of defending it to the Corinthian church. And he's talking about how God has set him apart to remind the Jews that under the new covenant, this isn't the old covenant, this is the new covenant, the Gentiles are invited in. And he has this privilege of speaking this truth about God and his love to everybody. And what he describes it as, the gospel message in chapter 4, is like this light that has gone off in his heart. His heart is filled with the light of the knowledge of God. And then he says this, we have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of God in our hearts. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, broken bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Here's the good news of learning to suffer well. In the very midst of it, there is an incredible power of God. An incredible witness you will have. And while you feel like it is the death of Christ in you, what you'll also discover is incredible life. Not just for you, but for those around you as well. I want to close with one last verse and a final thought. He says this in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I was pretty sad about 2 weeks ago, right after we left, when Shirley Peter passed away. She'd been a part of this church for a long time, though many of you wouldn't have known her. Shirley Peter, for about the last 5 years, was homebound with health issues, had a terrible lung condition, often just struggled to breathe. And it was sad for me as her pastor that she passed while I was gone. I was sad we weren't able to have a funeral here, though I'll be honest, I'm not sad that her suffering has come to an end. And I'm not sad that she finally got what she had wanted for so long, to be with her Lord and Savior, but Shirley was a really cool person, and she said something to me one time that I don't think I'll ever forget. I was visiting her, and we were talking, and she said, Pastor, I used to pray that God would heal my lungs. I used to pray that he would take this away from me because I believed that he could, and if he could do it, he should do it. But what I have learned is that if God had healed me, then I would no longer have been in the place that I needed to be for God to heal my heart. what I've discovered is that I got the better healing. Church, that's a lady who has learned to suffer well. Do you know what I believe? I believe God wants to give you the better healing. And maybe that's a word of hope in the midst of whatever you're going through right now. But I believe no matter what it is, God always wants to give the better healing. So maybe this year is a New Year's resolution. You decide that no matter what life brings to your doorstep, no matter what you have to face, and inevitably we will face stuff because trouble and pain abounds. Maybe you decide this year, I'm not going to waste my pain. I'm going to go through it, but I'm going to go through it well. I'm going to give it to God. And I'm going to let him bless it. And I'm going to let him use it. And I'm going to let him use me.